Harper. You are Live from the Path.
Also live streaming on YouTube.
Everyone's got to be a funny man. All right, you're listening to Live from the Path. Thanks for hanging out with us so far this evening. You're 2 seconds in, and you've made it. Congratulations, friend. I'm impressed. Here's what we got going on the program this evening. So we were talking just before the show started, and we decided we needed to turn the cameras on so that we could get to talk about it with y'all. Is the difference or maybe the mind shift between thinking about in your service to God, doing things for Him versus doing things with Him? And Mike, you were saying that this is a recent shift that you actually got your hands around.
Yeah, I don't feel like through a good chunk of my life, minus 6 months ago or a year ago, I don't know, something like that, where like I never would have thought it in the mindset of like I'm joining God in doing a thing.
Yeah,
it more felt like my approach was God is asking me to do something, and I need to be faithful in going to do it. But it's not that He was hands off. It was just more that like He's asking me to take on the work, the responsibility, like the stretch of it. You know what I'm saying? Like,
yep.
Like on my own. And I actually don't know that his been not even biblically his character, right? Like almost everything he's asked somebody to do, it's never like I picked this guy because he's super buff and then he's going to responsible thing and basically report back to me, right? And maybe some of that, I don't know, we should talk about that of where I think that comes from. But some of it, for some reason, I think comes out of the meeting in Job where God's like handing out assignments to angels or whatever, and, you know, it feels like, we're one of those guys. You know, where you're like, hey, go do this thing, report back to me, tell me how it went or whatever. Yeah. Like, he doesn't know how
I mean,
it
there
went.
Were guys of specialty that built the temple. So, like, there seems to be a mix of it.
Yeah, but like, God says, I equipped these guys to do that.
I don't know. Well, okay, let's talk about it. We'll come back to it. So I want to talk just a little bit. Did you guys read that article about the Oklahoma, is it the governor or whatever, that was trying to get people to pray, the prayer in the schools?
No?
Okay, we're going to talk about that. I usually don't like to chase stuff like that, but it was just super interesting, so we're going to talk about that. Buva has an Ask the Pastor. Buva, what you got?
I'm interested of you pastors to know how it is that you determine what you're going to teach.
Okay.
Like, you're responsible for teaching the word, right? Like, Acts 2 gives us a good idea of, like, the things that are happening in the church, one of which is the teaching of the apostles, right? Like, if all things are good, and like, if all the scripture is inspired by God and like, breathed out, right? Like, why do you choose to go through the story of Gideon versus you going through, you know, the Exodus story? That's a good home runner, because there's some good stuff in there. Like, why do you talk through tithing in Malachi when you do? And like, what about, I really felt called to go through Amos. I'm just really interested to hear what you guys, like, what's the practicality of it?
Oh, and where do you think that's possible for pastors to get that wrong?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Also, I'm going to start selling like a 5-pack of fleeces on Amazon and see how many pastors buy it.
Yes.
Don't know what to do? Confused? Missing the Lord's word in your life? Buy these fleeces.
Just add water.
Come on down to Gideon's Fleeces. Just add water.
It's like a chia pet for fleeces.
Oh, that's awful, Dan. Just add water. Now you can get the upgraded version, self-drying.
It'd be awesome if somebody's cat peed on that fleece or something. The dude's like, man, hey, man, wait a minute.
Did you guys?
It's a magic shop selling the self-drying fleece.
Oh, I don't remember where I saw this. Did anybody see the article about the guy? There's a church somewhere where the guy's selling land in heaven.
Oh, no. No.
He claims that, like, a number of years ago.
That was the Catholic Church a few hundred years ago.
Yeah, I was going to say, back in, like, the 7th century.
Yeah, it said that God told him. It said God that told him that it was okay for him to sell land in heaven. And so this guy's like, I don't know, a couple grand or something. And this church has pulled in like $2 or $3 million.
That's disgusting.
No. Selling land in heaven.
Do they have a deed and everything?
Yeah, kind of like if you buy the stars.
Yeah,
it's like that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Just,
can you imagine? I mean, this sounds horrible because this is not his character at all. But Jesus just cutting it up, laughing at you, and he's like, "Here, I got this." He's like, "What is that?"
It's the deed to my house, Jesus. He's like, "What do you mean?"
He's running around pulling up park property stakes. Not here. Yeah. Not here.
No, he's like, "Man, we've never really instituted that levels of heaven thing, but you're going in the basement. I don't want you around with the common people."
I was swept up to the third heaven. Yeah, you're a second heaven looking fella.
Yeah, you're down there with the buffaloes.
Does he not know it's a new Jerusalem? It's all wiped out.
All right. Okay. So let's talk about what is the distinction between doing things for God versus doing things with God? And like, first, maybe Mike, speak to like, what do you think the difference is, and why is it important?
This boils down to everything I ever say, but it comes down to an arrogance. you know what I'm saying? Like, it comes down to like, I'm
it's a real dichotomy of a sentence. This boils down to everything.
I say this because I come to the same conclusion every time, and yeah. It doesn't matter what topic we're talking about. I'm like, it's because of arrogance. but I think, like, especially as you're growing in your faith, you're like, you read through the Bible and you see these heroes of the faith, or you know, people that get big stories. Even read through like the Book of the Martyrs or something, you know, and like these people who are just standing up for Christianity. They're being obedient to the things. They're sacrificing their, you know, comfort and financial stability and like all this stuff to serve God. And you're like, yes, that's all sounds like good stuff, but it's not the innate thing that I want to do, right? What I want to do is provide comfort and stability for myself. And it wouldn't hurt if people recognize me as a good person yeah. while we're at it, you know? And so I think as you grow up through it, you're basically like, okay, God's going to ask me to do these things. And the obedience is solely on me to do them and then to succeed at it. And I will basically, this is not what people would say out loud, right? But you're like, I will show God that he has chosen well in picking me.
Yep.
You know, in allowing me to do this, or I was the right guy. And based on my skill set that I had no choice in.
Sure.
You know, or like a talent that I've had since I was a kid that I just naturally had that God gave me, and I have put, you know, X amount of work in, and so now I've made it in a way. Worship leaders are great for this. You know what I'm saying? Like, I was born with a talent in a way. And you're like, maybe you practice your guitar, maybe you sing or whatever, but like you're like, I'm good at this, and so God has tasked me with this, and I will continue to hold up my end of the bargain because God is good, you know? And so like it seems like it's a fairly easy mindset to get into, is like God will ask you to be a part of a thing or do a thing, or even vocationally be part of this or be a missionary and all these things. And you're like, yes, I am well tuned for this, and I will make you proud, Jesus, for the choice that you've made. But like at the end of the day, biblically, that doesn't even ring true. Like even all the major characters in the Bible that we would hold up as mighty men of faith, like God did all of the work, right? Like they joined him for sure in the thing that he was doing. But like it's not like Moses turns a staff to a snake on his own or did anything with the river. You know what I'm saying? He's got no talent in this way. You know, I mean, David's a pretty mighty dude when it comes to fighting. But I don't know that he's single-handedly taken out 1,000 people without the Lord with him, you know. And like all these stories that like we were always trying to attain to. I don't know. Like it's way more self-involved than I realized that it was. You know, that I was looking at it in a way that thought, if I can do these good things for God, that will be a reciprocal relationship between Him and I, showing Him how much that I love Him and that I, you know, appreciate all the things that he's done in my life. Therefore, I will succeed with this thing. And like, God is not asking you for that. He's asking you to be in relationship with him and join him in the thing that he's doing. And he actually still does all the hard stuff. You just get to be the person that sees it.
Yeah. So I think one of the things that it then reorients is whether you realize it or not, if it feels like God has things that I'm supposed to go do, I go do them. And then I come back and say, hey, God, see, I did it. Turns your relationship to God as very transactional. Like, he is happy with me when I am good. And like, you would know this. Like, if you took the Christian test, you would say, well, of course not. It is not dependent upon, like, God is still good. He still loves me regardless of my shortcomings. That's why Jesus dies on the cross. But your day-to-day life still reflects a reaction to God that goes, if I do good things and I show him, God will be happy with me. If I don't accomplish the things that I'm supposed to, if I don't, how many disciples did I make? And did I not say that word I'm not supposed to say today? And like whatever all the other things are, it I think it even though you shouldn't say the word and you should make disciples, you actually start to misunderstand God's character, which I think is the real crime in that. Because then, but when you reorient it and say, look, God is doing all kinds of things. He is with me in them. He's not like he stays at home, I go do, but like through me, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, we are going out and doing the thing of which God is directing, and I am like using my earthly substance to go do. One, it doesn't require your own steam or skills that you may or may not have. God will have to provide. And so it really doesn't matter where he takes you or the situation he gets you into. I always think about an Acts where they're like, hey, don't worry what you're going to say. Well, this, right. We'll give you something to say. You'll know what to say. And you're like, how can I possibly know what to say? And we're like, well, God's there, so he'll take care of it. And so it's just it's weird because you think of all the situations that like the early church folks are getting involved in, especially Paul, and he wants to go into Ephesus and the crowds are yelling and he's like, send me in. Like, do you need to prepare? You want to think about it? Nah. Right. I think like if God's sending me in, then he'll have to provide to that. And so I think it reorients our understanding of what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus in that way. You're actually following him on a day-to-day basis. Mm-hmm. You're not having to create your own kingdom and impress God with it. You are simply the means of which God impresses you. And like you and gets and the world around so that they understand who he is and what he cares about through your fallible, you know, frail set of bones. And I think that allows you to see God and his character better. And less adversarial, less like, you know, do you like me today, Lord? Like that kind of, it's just not healthy. And it's, I think where we get a risk is that we might try to get, we sometimes get this right from a salvation perspective, and we forget that we have to live the day-to-day following Jesus. And it does actually kind of matter how you think about those things. Otherwise, you kind of have like a crappy, ineffective existence, and you misunderstand and you're missing out on the real relationship with the Father because you've actually turned it into a transaction that was intended to be in obedience.
It also changes the way that you measure success, right? Because if you thought that like he had called you to be a pastor and he sent you to a church of 40 people and you know God sent you there. Like you heard his voice, you said, okay, I will be obedient to this thing, I'll go with you, right?
Yep.
And 2 years down the road, you're down to 10. And you're like, I'm failing at this. I'm not doing the thing that God called me to. Mm. If it's on your own steam, you will go, it's time to move on. I'm not the right person for this. This is not going well, right? But if you joined God in the thing that he asked you to do, God's like, I knew we'd be down to 10. I'm burning by fire. I have refining to do here. Like this church, I will call people to where you're going to be. You're not moving, right? The last thing that God told you to do was to go to that church and be a pastor. And you will stay there until God tells you it's time for you to leave there being a pastor. Mm-hmm. Because if you base it on your own success, you will start to measure things that God is not asking you to measure. We're not going to talk about offering things. We're not going to talk about people things because God told you you're going to go there and pastor. And then when I want you to move, I told you to go. This is how this works. And when it's time for you to leave, you and I are going to go to do this other thing together. You're going to join me in this other thing. But if it was completely up to you, like you'd bail at the first sign of trouble all the time because you just assume you're the weak point. You're the person that's failing in the
And that
equation.
Feels humble to do. Like it feels, it doesn't feel like an arrogance. It feels like you're like, oh, I must be not fulfilling what God wanted me to do. Maybe I need to get out of this thing because I'm not serving Yahweh well.
Except for it's an arrogance in a way that you misunderstand what you bring to the equation.
Yes, agreed.
You know what I'm saying?
Agreed. But it looks like a good thing.
Yes,
that
yes,
kind of reaction.
Like especially by a worldly sense of humility, you're like, look at that guy's he's sacrificing his own whatever because he just wants what's best for the church. And God said what's best for the church was for you to go there and be obedient to the thing he asked you to do.
Yeah.
So I'm gonna take a slightly different angle on this.
Okay.
I'm going to blame preaching, lazy preaching that has, we have grown up in lazy preaching. And here's why I say that. A good sermon requires three things. There's the exegesis, which is the who, what, when, where, why, the pulling out the text, the contextual context, the historic, all the stuff, answering what does the Bible say here?
Yep.
The second part of that is an illustration. Here's what the Bible says. Then there's the illustration that helps people catch it. Like, okay, now I get it. Now that I got this picture of what you know, the illustration was. But the third part is an application, and that's where preachers get lazy because they spent so much energy on studying and figuring out the Greek and whatever, all the stuff on the exegesis, on the explaining of the text, and the trying to find that right illustration that's got to stick and make sense. And then they just kind of mail in the application of what does that mean to me. So they boil it down to, what are you going to go do? What are you going to do for God? And then, you know, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need, and then we all leave thinking, I need to go do something, as opposed to, really, if you looked at the text, and all the explaining you just did, just said, be ready when God calls you, and we kind of miss that.
Oh, yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
I think that's a great point, and it is, this happened to me this week. I've been teaching through 1 Samuel, and there's not a lot of like, hey, you should go do a thing. And like, right. that's pretty normal for me not to have something like that. But it just naturally comes up in the text, you know, and so they come up. But like this string of 1 Samuel up through, I think I'm through chapter 7, maybe, chapter 7. They're about to ask for a king. But like, I told the folks at the church that like, I am feeling expressly unpastoral over the last 2 to 2.5 months or so going through here. Like we're working to understand what does the text really mean. There's probably things here you missed because these felt like stories you heard when you were kids or something like that. And so we've been doing a lot of that, and a couple things came out. And I said, it's probably just a frailty in my mind, because as a pastor, you're like, if they just sat and we know a thing, are we not doing the right thing because there's not a go do? Like, because of it, like, there's a risk in the church that we're like, oh yeah, I got a lot of good information there, and do nothing. Like, that's a legitimate risk.
Right.
But because it had happened so many weeks in a row, of which I didn't have something explicit, it was like a moment of, hey, I don't know if I'm just missing this, so you guys need to pray for me on that particular thing. Or like, realistically, these are things where we're just like, do we recognize the patterns of how people find themselves misunderstanding Yahweh and taking him for granted, or not believing his sovereignty and his ability to, you know, solve one situation or another, which is a perfectly fine takeaway. Like, it's perfectly fine, but you're right. Just as even the most genuine dude can say, hey, the numbers haven't moved for 6 months here. Are we sure I'm not doing something wrong? I actually was having a moment of which, like, I don't know, guys. Why don't you pray for that, just to make sure I'm not missing something, because this is my comfort area. Because there haven't been a lot of, okay, now go do.
What do you do? You teach on David and Goliath, so then you have a whole church full of people running out looking for Goliaths that week. and maybe the whole lesson was, hey, Dad told you to go feed the brother, so you were obedient.
Yes,
and
that's
be ready, and keep your eyes open for where God needs you, rather than go looking for giants to kill.
Yes, that's right.
It's like, because most of us aren't going to slay those giants.
And what are the giants in your life that you need?
Exactly.
Yeah, that's
like,
exactly.
That's like, lazy preaching. That's what I'm saying. We're just like, it's just handed over.
Your addiction may be Goliath. And the way that you use the F word is also a Goliath in your life.
Take that rock and slay it.
It's like, exactly. And I really understand that Facebook is my Goliath.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. So I think it is very helpful to that. It changes the expectations. It means that you focus your energy going listening for God, walking in obedience to things that are already clear. Like, again, if you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to speak, like, you're holding a book of which he has spoken. So there's nothing, it's not more holy to hear the wispy word of the Holy Spirit than it is to read the codified word of the Holy Spirit. And so you got stuff you can go do. That's faithful and awesome. But it does mean that if you're then not having to go like gin up like faithful opportunities, you better be listening. And so the time of which you go, Father, like, give it a chance. Like, pray openly and with your, like, to Dan's point, you're walking out in the world going, I'm in for anything. You got everything's on the table. I'm open to whatever God has going on, and I'm willing to join it. I'm willing for my day to be disrupted and my pocketbook to be disrupted. Recognizing, and this is the other thing we were talking about just before the show started, is that, like, vast majority of times, like, your ministering is, and your disciple making is with your friend and your neighbor and your family.
Yeah.
And so, like, you're probably not going to get tapped and called up to the bigs.
Are you humble enough to say, yeah, I'll go ahead and take lunch to the brothers?
Yes. You know, yes, that's
like,
right.
Like, I'm above that. Don't you know I'm a hero. I'm a champion of God. You know, it's like, no, yep. I'm just going to go feed my brothers.
The James
of
my generation.
Yeah, I mean.
Yes, that's right. It's a great example because the giant happened to be there.
Yeah, he wasn't looking for a giant.
David went because his dad told him to go take his brother's lunch.
He was looking for a giant. Yeah. He was bringing lunch and then heard someone blaspheming his God.
Yeah. By the way, you can't do that to my God.
Right. It's like, and looked around and saw an army shaking.
Yeah.
And
come on, guys.
What are you doing?
Yeah.
You are the army of God, Yahweh.
Yeah.
What are you doing? All right. Give me some stones.
And actually, that brings to another, I think, very similar point or less an implication, which is, like, you're not on the hook to be the star for Jesus.
No. Mm-hmm.
Like, it just – and think of all the guys who were shaken – to your point, Bhuva, like, how many people were shaken in their boots and who did God send? Well, it was not all of those guys. It was a different dude. And, like, it totally could be you. Sometime, like – maybe it could be you. But generally speaking, you're not on the hook for having to go, how can I be – a great man of faith who makes the books. You are on the hook for being a great man of obedience who listens and follows Jesus when he walks, and the only book it may make it in is your name is in the death part of someone's Bible.
But then, is there anything to say that there was disobedience in every one of the dudes that was shaking because they didn't have faith in Yahweh? And if they would have, they might have been the one that God used to slay Goliath?
It's an interesting question because you could ask that for every like
what
feels like a real hinge point.
Yeah, I know. I say that question knowing that the implications of that are limitless, right? Like like how many situations are we? Well, the only reason it was David was because he was the one was obedient, right? Like, and I don't believe that to be true particularly. Like, I don't think that God was like, all right, I'm going to bless the line of whichever dude is the one who stands up for me. Like, that doesn't feel right. I feel like God is a little bit more intentional about, like, I'm going to create a messianic line from this dude that I'm doing, right? But, like, what was going on with the dudes that were shaking? Like, they knew Yahweh, too. Like, they had seen him their whole life. There was an obedience to, like, they were up against a military that was blaspheming their God.
Yeah.
And so why didn't they?
Yeah, it's interesting. Is that like there's a couple conclusions you could take. You could go, does God allow them?
Right.
For one, like maybe some of those guys would have gladly done it. Maybe
because he hardens hearts, he emboldens people, he does that kind of stuff. Like, he's the God that can absolutely make chess pieces do the things that he wants them to. But like, we just get a picture of that sometimes where like hearts are hardened, ears are closed, eyes are shut, and stuff like that. Like, he makes people see things.
Yep. So it could be, or the alternative could also be is that like everybody else's reaction is like, I don't know, pretty normal. Just
you're right. Yes.
Like. Just like you
see the giant dude over there. Have you seen a spear?
Like, vast majority of Israelite reaction, like, it tends to be the fickle crowd and then one or two dudes who are like, you know, holding back the winds. Sure. And so humanity is fickle and sometimes normal in that. And so does God is the special part is kind of the boldness of David and less about the scaredness of everybody else.
Can you imagine the dude like that got on board with some of these plans? He's like, all right, God whittled down our army to 300 dudes. I want you guys to hold these pots, right? And then
throw them at the ground.
When we break the pots,
and blow a trumpet.
You're gonna put these horns out, and you're like, "There's 100,000 dudes over there." Like, just go ahead,
just trust me.
And like, there has to be at least 150 of these guys are like, "I'm gonna die here." Like, there's no reason this should work at all. And then like, you're 10 minutes in, you're like, "They're literally fighting each other." Hey. This is great. And then you get in there with a sword, start tearing it up, you know? And like, I'm not so sure that like there's not room in God's kingdom for these dudes too that are like, look, this is a whack plan, but I'm totally in, I guess. And we'll smash the pots like you say and hit the horns. First of all, I don't know why they have 300 horns just sitting around. No one said like, hey, by the way, we're going to need 300 horns. You should bring them with you. It just acts like everybody has a horn on them and be like, hey, get the horn out.
Look, anyway, I found this box of horns.
Yeah. I can't believe it. We prayed for horns.
This is property of Moab. Can we take these? God said we needed horns. It's fine. We're taking them.
Made in China.
Yeah.
Made in Moab.
Luckily, when we created the church building, somebody had these laying around at their house, and they brought it by in case we needed them.
Had the foresight to arm us with horns. but that's the thing, right? It's like the Gideon takes the – we've elevated Gideon, right? Mm-hmm. Now, God used Gideon in the same way he used the scared dude three ranks in. They're like, look, I need you to be obedient with this pot smashing. And you're like, I don't know, God. This pot smashing don't feel like it's going to do about it. But I guess we'll hit the horn.
What about my toe?
Well, I can – oh, yeah. Yeah, interesting.
Yeah. So anyway, I think that's it is a helpful reorientation of how you think about what it looks like to serve Yahweh. is that he's not the CEO that you have to impress so that you get to keep your job slash salvation slash blessing and peace.
Right.
He is miraculous, and this is the miraculous thing about following God, is he has provided his Spirit, who has a personal existence into your life, and so everywhere of like has the ability to say, God is with me. I am joining God in the things that he is doing. My biggest risk is not like drumming up business for the kingdom. My biggest risk is like God doing things, and I have allowed things to block me from hearing and participating, like the presence of a persistent sin in my life, busyness, worship of money, time, sports
distraction
activities.
With idols, right? You'll notice your idols really fast, right? When you're like, look.
Oh, absolutely.
If you decide, like the day that you decide, like my fellowship with God, my relationship with God is going to take priority over everything, you will quickly notice the idols that you allow to distract you from that particular thing.
Yep.
Right? And so I think the other thing was, like, I was thinking about it when you were talking, and it's probably escaping me now, but like, I don't remember. Man.
Fantastic, Mike.
It was solid.
I appreciate that you went in headlong into that.
It's going to come. It's going to be the best ever.
I'm not 100% certain where this story is going to end up at, and it's okay that we end up in nowhere.
Not if I rambled long enough, it would come to
Here's
me.
The deal. My wife does that all the time. She'll start a sentence knowing that she doesn't know where it's going to end, and sometimes she's just fine with not ending it. Like, she'll be like, do you sometimes have, well, this?
Nope. So anyway.
Nope, it's gone.
Okay, all right. I remember what the thing was. Okay, like the phrase.
I love you, baby.
The phrase that should probably leave our vocabulary is like, "And God showed up." Like the right phrase is, "And God let me see it."
Oh yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like it's because what you're saying is God was not there until you noticed it, and then he showed up in the moment, like you were praying for, that you were hoping for, all those things, right?
My great faith ushered him in.
Yeah, exactly.
Like,
right.
No, I was here.
I don't know. There's some psalms where the Lord comes rushing in.
But, like, but here's the thing. It's like he was
like a dragon coming out from heaven. Just saying.
He was always there. Yeah, right. Like, and he gave you the gift of allowing you to see him move in a way.
Right.
And that is what, like you can go through your life and remember those times. Like, always act like you, there was this great moment of faith. And really, well, all it was, every time, was God allowing you to see the thing that he was doing.
Yeah.
And then, like, it deepened your relationship to a point where you don't come back out of that, right? Like, as your relationship gets deeper and deeper, you don't lose that. And so, like all these things that we're talking about are just God's invitations to be in deeper relationship with you, to do the things his character was going to do anyway, and wants you to come alongside him and join him in the thing. Because that creates a faith in a way that, like, you start to count on him showing up, and you start to live your life in a way, like, what's the classic phrase is like, does your life look any different if the Holy Spirit didn't exist, right? Like, are you living your life in a way that if the Holy Spirit does not, we used to say this, show up, then you're screwed, right? Like, is that your posture, that you're saying all these things are in his hands and I'm literally counting on him to be the God that he says he is? And like, and that feels very, very risky. But the more experiences that you have with him, right, and the deeper that relationship goes, it seems less and less risky. It seems riskier to not do that with him, right? Because you're like, I would be missing out on all these things.
Yeah. Yep. Hey, you're listening to Life from the Path. Thanks for hanging out with us so far this evening. If you got any feedback for us on the show, maybe you love that segment, or maybe you thought we really missed the boat, go ahead and give us a call or a text on the Live from the Path Bob Eisenhower complaint line, 515-517-0085. Again, call or text. We'd love to be able to hear from you. And obviously, we presume you're going to complain. That's why we named the line that. So feel free to hit us up on that. So the story, I just
the Oklahoma governor or Arkansas governor or whatever?
Oklahoma's education superintendent has sent an email to public school superintendents requiring them to show students his video announcement of a new Department of Religious Freedom and Patriotism within the State Department of Education. Ryan Walters, Republican, announced the new office on Wednesday and on Thursday sent the email to school superintendents statewide. In one of the first steps of the newly created department, we are requiring all of Oklahoma schools to play the attached video to all kids that are enrolled. That should have been a who. That's embarrassing. Never mind.
Public education.
That's their who's.
They're who's. Districts are also told to send the video to all parents of students. In this video, Walter says religious liberty has been attacked and patriotism mocked by woke teachers' unions, then prays for the leaders of the United States after saying students do not have to join in the prayer. In particular, I pray for President Donald Trump and his team as they continue to bring about change in the country, Walter said. In announcing the new department, Walter said it would oversee the investigation of abuses to individual religious freedoms or displays of patriotism. And so the question, like the pushback was, I mean, whatever, the guy's allowed to do what he wants to do. Like, he can vote for who he wants to. He can like say, hey, we're going to go after these things within the school system. That's fine. What has, I think, caused the riled upishness is the prayer. Is a man praying and then going, everybody has to watch the video.
Yeah, you don't have to pray yourself, but you have to watch.
Yeah, but everybody has to watch. And so there's been a bit of a kerfuffle about that. And it was interesting seeing a number of different reactions to that type of thing. Because, like, one of the considerations, again, free country, if the guy was of a different faith and was praying, would I appreciate if my kids had to – I mean, I would have – no one's harmed by listening things. Like, I guess I'm not that super sensitive about it. But I would be probably a little bit cautious of its presence. And the question is it, like, how necessary was it? Like, of the thing that you're trying to accomplish within your school district, I don't really care what he wants to go after. But the presence of a prayer, as much as I feel like would believe that prayer is important and powerful, this feels like a fire. Like, he's just trying to start a fire more so than we're trying to actually, I don't know, positively move something. I don't know. One of the interesting parts is that, like, there were some people who I'm friends with that I saw who were commenting on this, and they were they're English teachers and stuff, and I expected them to have a significantly negative reaction to it, and they were more like, hey, we actually think I don't think they're believers really, but like we teach there's some things in the Bible that we teach, like we bring them in,
sure, yeah,
some for like story structure, it's important to understand, frankly a lot of literature has its basis in some of these things, and so it's actually kind of important to understand contextually where things are coming from. It's like, we don't have any problems at all pulling in these things and teaching them in school.
They're still real books that were written.
Yeah. Like, have to be dealt with from a historical perspective. They have to be dealt with from a literature perspective. But they're like, the prayer thing, like, again, it just depends on, this is a faith. There could be other people that we otherwise might not appreciate. And so I think they really struggle with that bit. I don't know. Like, you have any initial reaction to that?
Dan's thinking about it, something fierce.
I'm thinking hard. I mean, I'm not like super opposed to it, but I'm also like thinking that I don't know that it moves the needle in any way. You know, it's kind of like, okay. I guess I'm stuck back in Daniel, too. It's like, yeah, those guys saw all kinds of pagan gods being prayed to and worshipped and...
Then didn't change their status quo at all.
Yeah, they're like, nope, we're not going to bow. Then Nebuchadnezzar's like, oh, great, yours is the great God. You know, it's like, I mean, as long as they're being taught at home, they're right. Faith. But I know most people aren't. So, man, I really don't know how to respond to this intelligently.
Historically, do you feel like Christianity or the Always People have ever done well in power? You know what I'm saying? Like, we're just so used to be like every story you read in the New Testament, they're under an opposing Roman government to some extent. You know what I'm saying? Like, they're never the ruling class, where they're handing down, you know, edicts from above. Except now, maybe David back in the day. You know what I'm saying? There's some Old Testament where
that's it. Sure. Even they couldn't, though. They were the Jewish nation of God, the people of God, and even with the law as their guide, and they messed everything up.
Yes, right.
You know, because egos and everything got involved and sin. And
I just don't know that, like, if you – I don't want to accuse the man of not praying on this move before he did it. But, like, it this sounds like a human idea. Do you know what I'm saying?
Okay.
Like,
I'm going to give you two – I'm going to give you a contextual item to see if it changes anything about like what you think about this situation. Walters, this is the man, already faces two lawsuits over his June mandate that schools incorporate the Bible into lesson plans for students in grades 5 through 12. Several school districts have previously stated they will disregard the mandate. One of the lawsuits also notes, this is the part you're going to like, Mike, that the initial request for proposal released by the State Department of Education to purchase the Bibles appears to have been tailored to match Bibles endorsed by now President-elect Donald Trump that sell for $59.99 each. The Associated Press reported in October...
God's people in power.
Oh, here we go. A statement from the Education Department said that 500 God Bless the USA Bibles were ordered Thursday for about $25,000 and will arrive in the coming weeks.
Them Gideons will give it to you for free.
Right?
Yeah.
So here's the thing. I don't...
Yeah, there's other things at play here, yeah.
Yeah, like, it's just a
humans
weird...
Humans are messy.
It's a, well, it's a weird thing. Like,
they really are.
So people, like, really left-side folks are already bringing in Bible. I don't expect them to teach as if it's the true word of God. I don't... It's a public school. Like, it's just kind of the deal. Like, if you live in a free country, yeah, what do you want the public school to be? I just... And to Dan's point, like, if you think about the kinds of things that, like, people of Yahweh have been subjected to, they can make their way through even in the presence of, like, bad stuff. Yeah. And, like, maybe my core reaction is to Christians, because there were some people who were getting real hyped up about this. They're like, oh, yeah, I love what he's doing here. I'm like, would you react the same if it was an imam or something, or some sort of, like, if they were trying to teach the Quran? And, like, if you could honestly say to yourself that, like, yeah, I get it, and it'll be fine, and I'll handle it at home, then fine, but you're not going to do that. You're acting super privileged, which, to Mike's point, and I, frankly, this has been a theological problem in the back of my mind for about a decade, is that, like, how could it be that Christianity cannot function very well in the presence of power if God says, if God's belief is, or at least direction I get from, say, James and stuff, is that, like, hey, I want all people to come to know me.
Yeah.
And what it means theologically is like, the key way of which Christianity, like, moves and spreads can't be through the government.
No.
Like, it's not our most persuasive way of making disciples is having a seat of power in any type of political structure.
Yeah, worst thing that happened to the church was Constantine.
Yes, right. Right. Right.
Yes.
We were going great.
Yeah, right. And, like, Jesus just doesn't represent, like, a kingdom that comes out like friggin', like, swords and slamming through, like, we're going to take back the nation state of Israel that was from the perspective of, like, this is the people of Yahweh. God conquered armies and brought people under for a time in the Old Testament. That was how the nation of Israel grew and was able to get more power and things like that, right? But, like, that just is not – that's what they were expecting of a Messiah, of the Christ, right? And it just is not what came to pass. It was very obviously almost the exact opposite of, like, the way that God was like, this is how I'm going to get my name out to the rest of the nations.
Well, and it feels, and to Dan's point, like, it feels like the easiest way to do it. Like, if you could just get Christians in power, like a Constantine, or if you could just elect the right president who believes this thing or that thing and get a lot of them kind of in Congress, like, won't the idea or the agenda of Yahweh flow into the world? No, it probably won't do that. And so, like, it goes back to what we were talking about at the start of the show, which is, like, you know how the gospel spreads is, like, through your close relationships and your families and your churches. And, like, if everyone's doing their thing in the small parts of the world in which God has you, the government stuff is, like, it's not that it's not important. It has drastic implications to your lives. But, like, it is not the means of which the gospel moves.
Right.
And so –
that was not mentioned in Acts at all.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Like, how the government worked, how they funded sewers, you know, what political party was winning, what. Like, Paul's just like, you seem to be against me in this thing.
Right.
Here's the deal.
Peter and John went to the temple and went, we really got to get these Romans out of here so that we can get Christians back in.
And they did. So,
the Christians were not there at that
time. The early Christians did believe that, like, you talk to people who have a lot of influence.
Sure, sure.
But they weren't expecting that the government then, like, mandates or dictates something.
No.
For the same reason God doesn't do that. Like, who wants to spend in, like, heaven or eternity with people who didn't want to be there but just ended up there because they were forced to?
Right.
Either because you scared them into hell or because your government said you had to. Like, we don't want that. We don't want a theocracy. And, like, it is an interesting thing in the United States to go, we think we should probably power. You don't push Christianity through power. We don't want a theocracy. But to the extent that we can, we do want our laws to reflect the goodness that otherwise God's view of the world has. It's not always such an easy or binary thing to grab a hold of. And so, like, this is where I have a lot of grace for people who love Yahweh, who are like, I don't know, how much do I push or care or do? I don't, we're not sure. I get that. So I don't know. It struck me as that, like, hey, you know, it's the schools are just a difficult battleground because there's just formidable minds in there, and, like, good influence and bad influence wants the same influence. I think Dan's point is a particularly salient one, which is like it is, you know, in that structure, you got to know it for what it is. It's not you. It's not your church community. It's even people who love Jesus probably can't say all the stuff that they would say if they just had free reign to do whatever they wanted. And there's other people who have an agenda, just like I might have what I believe to be a positive agenda to point you to Jesus. They have a positive agenda in their mind that's good, is to unshackle you from these old school religious ideas. Right. And so you just got to take care of that stuff at home. Like you've got to build them up and be able to recognize it and just know that it's a strong force either from the infrastructures there or from sometimes the kids themselves. But like this is the thing I remember now, that's what brought me into this. I'm like, okay, kind of a tussle between conservative and non-conservative ideas in the schools. And then these goofball Trump Bibles. I'm like, dude, you're paying $60 for a Bible and like mandating that they teach them. Like, it's just a force thing that like what you're going to remember is the Catholic school problem. Like, yep. Oh yeah, they told me I had to behave this particular way and they're going to force the wrong thing. They're not going to handle God's word well because they're not people who teach God's word. And it's like we're going to have to undo that for the next 30 years.
That's a great point, right? Like the people that you're asking to represent God's word were not preachers, teachers as God has defined, right? They're just a random dude reading out of it.
Yeah, and like it's taking a short-term box check. Look, we got the Bibles in the schools. And like you're going to chase that guy away from Jesus for 40 years. It's going to take to undo what felt like this oppressive like thing that's coming in from people who don't actually love Jesus, who are trying to tell you about something that got mandated to them. You can't win the wrong way in the kingdom of Jesus. And that's what this is trying to do. And I really don't care for that.
Yeah. You know what the Jews did in the first and second century when they got where they were overtaxed by Rome? They paid it.
They paid the taxes.
That's what they did. You know what I'm saying? Like I could understand how they're like, hey man, I wish we weren't being run by Rome, but we're going to pay these taxes.
Except for that Judas guy. He was like, we ain't doing that.
Yeah.
And then they all died.
That's true. These revolts never worked out.
Oops. He's just like, yeah. I loved that part. Sorry, we won't go to that. No. I just read X4. It was awesome.
It is funny, though. Like, the most successful, I mean, even long-term successful revolt was Jesus's.
Yes.
And he very clearly paid his taxes.
Yeah.
He just had the fish bring it. But, I mean, he still paid. Yeah.
That would have been a great day.
That was a temple tax.
Hey, man, you should pay the taxes. I'm going to get some fish. There'll be a coin in there.
All right. You're listening to Live from the Path. Mike, okay. Oh, wait. Booba, you got to ask the pastor.
I did. Unless you wanted to go to something else.
No. Let's do it.
Okay. Fellas, I'm interested of you pastors in the room. All of you, actually.
Whoa, why'd you look at me?
I look at you, because you're the only guy who wouldn't call yourself a pastor. So I keep going back to this, right? All scripture is breathed out and is good for teaching.
And rebuking.
It's all good things. How do you, as men who have felt uniquely called by God to be responsible for shepherding a flock of people, right, teaching them, and guiding them in the ways. Mm-hmm. How do you go through the 66 books and then go, this is where I'm going next? Is it you feel like God, I'm not going to give you the selections. How do you go through it? I'm interested to hear what your practical, this is my five-step program that I do every time that I feel like I need to create a new sermon. Or when I've finished a book that I've done, that I've taught, there's logic to go on to the next book, but what is the next book? Mm-hmm. I'm very interested to hear, as someone who is finding himself in a place where I'm starting to have these kind of conversations and starting to have these decisions, what do you do?
Yeah, yeah. So I started preaching 40 and a half years ago, so it's been Moses. A while, right?
Yeah.
And I can say I've gone through different methods.
Sure.
I'll also say before I tell you those that I am amazed at how many times over the decades has never surprised. I mean, it's never ended. Like how many times I think, "Whoa, I had no idea how relevant this would be." Because I'll try to plan like a year ahead,
sure.
Not in detail, but like, okay, I'm going this direction. You know, sometimes I'll have like actual scripture for the whole year ahead. Sometimes it's more like, okay, I'm going through Matthew, whatever that means. And so in the beginning, in the early days, I would think to myself, what do people need to hear? Like, I know what's going on and like, maybe the church needs this to go to, needs to hear this. I see an issue here. Or
I was
going to
say, just based off of like political climate or where the culture was going or what you were seeing in the body that you were a part of. Like,
of that body, generally. Yeah, like oh boy, husbands are really disrespecting their wives. We need to hit some family issues or, you know, things like that. And then I kind of evolved from that because I thought that gets me a little bit, I don't know, judgmental is maybe the strong word, but because as a shepherd,
it's reactive,
you got to know what's going on.
Yeah,
I'm reacting to things.
Or it becomes obvious, like there's,
Greg starts to recognize,
these sermons are following me around.
Yes, literally. It's like, yeah, I noticed your tithing is down. Well, guess we're in Malachi friends.
So then it evolved to more of a, I just pray, and it's more generic. You know, like, God, what do you? It's your church, it's your people,
right?
Everything's yours. I don't. I'll do whatever.
Yeah.
And then just kind of let it go, and sometimes like I'm in Daniel now. I can't tell you it. It wasn't like a star in the sky that said Daniel. You know, it was just like I thought Daniel.
Right.
You know, and I started going through Daniel, and it's been really applicable to what's going on to some people. So that's what. It's not a really mysterious thing. I just pray and then just say, trust God knows what he's doing. And he just always seems to. So,
okay. Okay.
That's not a solid answer one, two, three. But
it's totally fair. And I appreciate the answer because I assumed that was the answer in both matters, right? Like you pray that God's going to tell you a certain thing, whether it's through I have the ability to make the choices of this is a good book to go to and it's good for the people of God to know about, or this is specifically like this will be applicable because Daniel will mean something. When we hit Daniel 7, it will be applicable to my group, my flock.
Right.
It will make sense to them to talk through what is apocalyptic writing and how are we thinking about this and how is this relevant in Daniel's situation and, you know, what was the panther with the four arms and all this different stuff, right?
Like, now, there have been times I have stopped mid-series and thought, this isn't it.
Interesting.
And something else popped in and it was like, oh, wow, that was it. And then I'll go back.
Okay.
You know, that's happened before.
Sure. Yeah. Okay.
So I still, it's just that inner voice thing that just says, nope, you're going a different direction.
And so you say, do you believe that was God saying to you through a feeling, through a nudge, through like a, you listened to somebody else's sermon?
I assume it's a Holy Spirit thing. Yeah,
you were reading your Bible on your own personal time and then randomly you found yourself like led to Acts. And so that's when you started preaching.
Dan, you better not be reading your Bible on company time.
I just mean like from the perspective of I would think as I'm trying to figure out how to teach, like I want there to be my Bible reading that I'm doing for me that doesn't necessarily have to be my Bible reading that I'm doing because I believe that's what God is teaching me. Like right now I'm reading in five different books and I feel like God has led me to all of those and it has been pertinent and fantastic in my relationships, in the circumstances in my life and things like that. But I don't feel particularly called to preach through Jeremiah right now. Yeah. But I definitely feel like I'm in Jeremiah for a reason.
I personally have never been able to sustain my personal reading plus what I'm teaching.
And
short term.
That sounded like I was saying, like, well, this is how I'm doing it better than everybody.
But some people
that
do.
I know
plenty of people who do that.
I'm certain that was not.
Yeah, no, it's always been, I was taught to do that. You know, like, you got to have your own time. And it just doesn't work for me.
Got it.
Because I'm not, then I'm cheating on the other side.
Sure.
Because I, you know, have a weak mind to have to study harder than other people. So
I would call myself in the same situation. That's fair. Okay. Fair enough. Thank you. I appreciate that answer. Ben?
Yeah. So
the hand on the wall that just
I saw the writing. Tickle.
There's like three different elements.
Sure.
I think that go into it. The first one is prayer. Like I will generally, as I get towards the end of a book, and I do just teach books, I'll be praying and asking God, like, is there something?
Yeah.
I don't think it's happened maybe once where it felt very clear that this would be the place to go.
Okay.
So I don't know that I'm getting anything specific now, but some of that is also like, I just have a general belief that it does not matter what I teach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
I don't,
it's all good.
It's the notion of frustration that we get, like, because I don't teach anything for Christmas. I wrote a liturgy for like Easter and Christmas over these last couple of years as something different. But otherwise we were like, hey Ben, what are we doing for Christmas? I don't know. Looks like we'll be in Daniel 10. Like, I just don't care.
Yeah,
like,
sure.
But there is a practicality to where I end up. So as an example,
the key things that, because I think all scripture will otherwise do a good thing.
Yeah, absolutely.
There is a practicality, though, to like, we will teach, I don't ever get too far from a gospel. So like, you'll see, we teach a gospel and then you're probably not going to get more than, in time, it ends up being like 6 or 8 months in books, maybe 2 to 3 books before we're back.
Yeah.
In a gospel, because in my mind that like I just I can't wander too far away from Jesus.
Yeah, right.
And so maybe sometimes a year, but we'll get back there. And then we'll bounce between outside of the gospel. Generally, what I'll do is it's hard to go into the epistles in our context.
Yeah.
Because everybody's in the room, and kids just cannot sustain a long argument from Paul, as an example. Like, it's very difficult practically to hold on to. And so it's not that we don't do them, but I have to be a little bit more intentional about them.
Sure.
What we do get, so like going, we've hit, say, Old Testament stuff, like we intentionally did, like Ruth and Esther, Jonah, and then actually there was a run along where we did like Nehemiah and stuff like that. And so like I will continue if I start a book, I'll continue that pattern until the context ends. So okay. Like if there's a pattern to come out of Daniel, and then it makes sense to come back in to like follow, because it sets something up that needed to be followed through.
Yeah, right.
I'll follow it through because I don't want to drop the story. We just built up all the good context so that you can understand this next book well. We're gonna do it.
Yeah, sure.
And so I'll follow it through, and then once the context kind of ends and makes sense to stop,
sure.
Then we'll jump. And then we'll probably move to something small in the New Testament before we start a gospel or something like that.
Okay.
But one of the primary reasons is that we hit the Old Testament is, one, I think God will do stuff with it. But it's less about the thing that I'm going to say, or even sometimes what the stories are, but it's to create a better re-sense of wonder into the Old Testament stories, to see them again fresh,
right,
in a way that didn't come out of a children's book. In a way that said, you know, this actually, there was a whole lot more going on here than I even realized.
Absolutely.
And it's one of the reasons where, like, I think to the consternation of folks, I will try to figure out what's the right way to pronounce the name in Hebrew. Like, what's the right way to say the city? And I don't say it, or even in the New Testament, I'll do the same thing. And like, for example, Ebenezer is not the way to say it, right? That's the translation. It's like Ebenezer.
Yes.
Or Nazer is more like, just like Nebuchadnezzar would be Nabuchadnezzar.
Yes.
And here's the thing. I don't say that because it makes me sound smart. I like to go do that because it makes the story real to me. Like Nebuchadnezzar is cartoonish in my mind. Nebuchadnezzar is what his mom called him. This was a dude that did something. Ebenezer was a town, you know, it was a location. And so like, I need that because I've read these stories so much that I feel distant from them. I'm like, oh yeah, I know David and Goliath. I know the Dagon falling in the temple, right? Sure. And so I'm not so much worried that there's going to be some sort of moral lesson out of a lot of the Old Testament books as I am to have someone go, you know, I've heard or read that story 5 times and like I missed a lot of that in there, not because Ben is particularly sharp, it's because it was there already, and it's a re-engagement in scripture that creates a wonder. Jonah is awesome for this. It's just an awesome book to re-engage wonder in scripture where you might be missing it, because like I don't want them to remember a thing that I said as much as I want them to read the Bible at home and get a lot of the same things that we got out of talking about it as a group. Mm-hmm. And so I a lot of times don't go to the Old Testament in particular because I'm after some cultural something or other that it's trying to say. More so I'm looking for something that they're likely familiar with that they get to see with a fresh lens, and so that they can start to engage in all their scripture reading for that purpose.
Sure, yeah.
And then generally we'll bounce back out and we'll go hit up a gospel. And so like there is a very for something that is largely uncurated, like I don't care what we're teaching necessarily, where we go does actually have a lot of curation to it that is, one, somewhat specific to my context, but also I think is designed even for a bigger thing. Like I want you to in, to teach you to love to engage in scripture,
yes,
more so than I care that in any given week it's going to say a particular thing, you know? So it's, I think it's working so far, but like,
yeah,
it's,
absolutely.
I think to Dan's thing though, like, it's not a particularly sexy thing. Like, I really wish I could say God said do Esther and I did Esther, but like, but pastorally, I know my people.
Yeah,
I know what we care about. I know where they're at in their walk with Jesus, and like it is more likely that everybody came from a Christian context in which some of these stories feel flatter,
yeah,
than right, what they really are.
Right.
And so I more care about re-engaging wonder and seeing God in His depth and what He's codified for us in the Scriptures, than a lot of the, like, they mostly know what to think about in a given day, you know? And so if my context changed, then the things that I would go after might shift there as well.
Sure.
But yeah, that's generally how I do it.
Yeah, fair enough. And not to jump out of the context there, but to kind of hammer on that piece, the New Testament writers are writing things in an understanding that the Old Testament is alive and moving and matters. And like, it's not just these history books. Like, there are things that are coloring the current situations that they're in and the world that they're in. It's the same God that they're interacting with, that just as Jesus is Emmanuel, right? That God with us. It is an identity that we already know of because we have this history. And so I definitely in my walk have had an issue where I look at those at the Old Testament very flatly, and I just go like, okay, like I'll get back there every once in a while because I need my refresher course and stuff like that, but I really want to spend Jesus time. But I'm like, I get better Jesus time when I understand that Matthew is using the words that Jesus rebuked the waves, and it means something because the rebuking of water is something that Yahweh did. And so Matthew is using that as a way for them to go, oh no, you're questioning who this Jesus is, because they've heard of men doing great things through God for generations, but this is different.
Yeah.
This is much more Yahweh with us.
Yes.
And He has this power. Let me use these words specifically.
And I do think it is different. It is different for, like, think of how, like, pastorally, normally what you do is like, oh, here's the thing that happened in the New Testament. Oh, here's three other texts of which it approached this,
yep,
in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. It's very different to see those things than it is to have experienced them.
Yes.
Like, you
absolutely
walk through those stories and you're like, and people start to draw those conclusions themselves. You're
uh-huh,
like, oh, that's like that.
Uh-huh. Yes.
Yes.
And the word
exactly
becomes
right,
alive like it is.
Yes. Right. And it starts to remind you, like, it's funny, the key outcome of most study the Old Testament, at least in our context, is, did the Scriptures come alive, and do you recognize that like all problems are the same problems and they've always been those problems?
Yeah.
People always doing the same things, God always trying to do a thing here and there, like your understanding of His character, like we're always having to sort through, especially Old Testament, you're having to sort,
sure,
through, why would God act this way? Is it okay that God acts this way? Does He still act this way? Yeah, these are great and righteous questions. These are just springboards to have those conversations.
Sure. Yeah. Totally fair.
But it is just so much different for you to see it because you've walked through some of those things and then you start recognizing the connections than someone to just go, see? See, because
right,
it feels like we're proof texting you, like we bullied you with enough scripture that you're like, you should believe this, dude, which you still have to do.
Because uh-huh, like, yeah,
you do it because that may hit 50% of the people who did walk through it.
Sure.
And then the other 50% are going to eventually. And then they're going to go, oh, yeah, I remember that Dan had said that one time. It didn't click then, but it clicks now. How many times have we said this in this room? You're like, it didn't click for me then, but now I understand.
Right.
Yeah.
Yep. Mm-hmm. What about you, Mike? Do you find yourself having a process to figuring out what you're going to teach?
This changed for me a couple years ago when God put me in a situation where I was teaching mostly to people who didn't know Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because we were on milk. And we're still on milk. Like there's the meat thing is still a thing in progress, right? And so like we weren't garnering like a deep relationship with God and how to sustain that over a lifetime. We're trying to introduce who God is and lay it on top of a world that doesn't agree with that from where they came in the door, you know? And so I used to do, like when I was teaching in a church, like we'd find, there'd be like a youth program or something, or like the books, or I don't know, you could get all kinds of stuff to do at youth group.
Sure, yeah.
And then when we started doing this, I'm like, I haven't, like everything you have said, like I have zero idea what to teach these kids. Like there's all kinds of things we could say. But I don't know where any of them are at or what exactly they need. So, like, I kind of need you to fill in. And so the last couple years, like, I've literally, we've just been, we do a big prayer thing before our youth group starts. And we just spend, you know, like an hour praying as a team in our room for the Holy Spirit to show up. And then, like, literally between, well, Troy and I, we just pray for that week that God will show up with the thing to talk about. And he has yet to fail. He provides something every single week. And, like, I've had a couple of them that are just wild. Like, I think it was a particularly rough week. And, like, I just was, like, scripture was not, it was flat. Everything I read, I just felt so distant from God. And, like, it's 2 hours before youth group, and I'm, like, I'm basically almost crying on the way home. I'm, like, God, I have no idea what you want me to tell these kids. And, like, he lays out this story on my drive home. Like, I have a 35-minute drive home. And like, it just, this story just keeps coming in my head about, like, this imaginary Kirkit. And, like, it was a real C.S. Lewis, like, you know, like, ridiculous story that comes in my head, you know? And, like, I'm trying to remember it as I'm driving, and then I just go home and write it all down. And I'm like, well, here's what we're going to, here's the story. And so then, and, like, I mean, it all pointed to him, mm-hmm. but, like, it was just this very Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe-esque story. And, like, and I'm like, boy, God, just, he just provided in a way that I would have, if I would have sat down and tried to write the stupid thing, there's no way it would have happened. And so, like, yeah, it's way less. it's literally God, like, you know them. You know where all of them are at. Can you help me see what to teach them every Wednesday? Mm-hmm. And, like, every Wednesday he comes up with something. And so mm-hmm. we've been riding on that for a couple years now, and it's very unsettling. Honestly, like, I mean, it'd be Tuesday.
It's a holy wilderness to walk into.
I don't know what we're talking about. Like, I still don't know. And, like, sometimes he'll wait to the last minute. And sometimes, like, I'll walk out of church Sunday and go, this is what we're going to talk about. Yeah. I know what we're going to do, you know? And so, like, yeah, that was, so for the gamut, like, I don't know where you're going to piece these three pieces of advice together.
No, I had a feeling of what the answers are going to be before I asked them, like, because I know each of you personally, right? Like, and we've talked through this stuff. I've been taught by all of you individually at some point in time in my life, and so I appreciate the answers. I definitely will take that back. And it certainly isn't a place where I feel like I'm in a vacuum and I need you guys to step in and really be the voice of God in the situation. I feel very good about what we're already walking into. Like, God's already shown up with some stuff to talk about, and it's been amazing. Like, it's been super cool. And, like, we've already been 2 weeks into this deal, and it's been friggin' awesome. Like, God has already made amazing stories, and, like, he's just, yeah, he's such an incredible God that the coincidences that were happening, if I didn't believe in God, I would be it like innumerable. And so, I appreciate it because I'm, like I talked about last week, there's a weight that I feel like is sitting on me that I never have felt before. And I'm trying to make certain that I walk through faithfully and look what that looks like. I understand that there is a perspective that goes like, I trust God to do this. And I trust God to be the one who's in charge of this. And he's going to tell me what I need to speak to his children about. But I also know there's a practicality of like, I don't want to be in a desert of not hearing a specific like, the Lord says to me, go to Luke 4. And I go, all right, Lord, we're at Luke 4. Can you give me a verse specifically, or are we just doing a whole chapter?
All of Luke 4.
all of Luke 4, get through the whole thing, right? Like, and so there's a practicality to me that I'm trying to take a step back and make certain I'm understanding that I'm also mixing with the healthy of like, God is the one who's going to make this work. And if he speaks to me and says, it's this chapter, I'll do it. But if he doesn't speak to me and say, it's this chapter, then I know that he's got plenty of scripture out there that I can teach from and like a lot of things. And I will get to a point where I know the people that are I'm teaching, and I'll get to understand their walks and where they're at with Jesus and how I can use my teaching of the scripture, the Holy Spirit's words, right? Like, to be good for them and for them to be able to contemplate that and change their lives and align themselves more with Yahweh.
And so. Yeah, and I think it's good to be reminded too, and this has application even beyond this particular scenario, which is like intentionality is not anti-holy.
Right, yeah.
Right? Like,
absolutely.
In the same way that like you, as I think of like from a parenting perspective or even a spouse, like you are designed to know your spouse, to know the,
yes.
the details about them and how they behave and what is good for them and what is not. And you don't really have to get up every morning and go, Lord, I will not take any action with my spouse today unless you tell me what to go
do.
And so as you know them, you do things that show and demonstrate love to them. And so the same thing is it's perfectly fine, like, to intentionally, like, you've been given a responsibility and God has given you the means to go, this is what's useful to your to your folks.
Yeah.
To Mike's example, like, sometimes you don't know. And so God is helping you with things until you can know. And maybe he continues to do that. Like, we ended up in 1 Samuel, starting Samuel here. And, like, I mean, I probably give it, like, 2 weeks of prayer. I usually don't. I usually, like, forget. And then I got to order books. And so I get in a pinch. And so, but I'm praying and, like, nothing is happening. I'm like, well, okay, I think we're coming out of a gospel and we're going to go to 1 Samuel. It's going to be fine. But, like, I'm always open, kind of like our first conversation, for anything God wants to do. And to Dan's point, like, maybe interrupts half a thing.
Right.
But it's also not wrong to, like, I don't know, you know what you're going to say on Sunday morning, roughly. You studied beforehand. You didn't just say, God, I'm here, use me however. He's like, I used you on Tuesday when you should have read ahead.
Yes, right.
You know, and so, like, and it's sometimes a difficult mix because you're trying not to make it about you.
Right.
But recognizing that God is also probably uniquely using you and the things that you can are capable of doing. And so it's more so, it's always, to me, it's just like, what's on the table? Am I charging ahead with my own thing, or am I saying, God, everything's yours, I'm up to whatever you got? And if he's not answering, it can't be because he's a bad God, and it can't be because he's whispering and he doesn't want me to hear. And so if he's not speaking, I have to trust that he's given me the ability, knowing him, his character, and his word, to go walk faithfully in that.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to go do that.
Yeah. Okay, awesome. Thanks, fellas. I appreciate it.
All right, listen, Live from the Path. If you are setting up a Bible study at your place, hopefully this has helped you. If you're a pastor who really had no idea what to do, then we've rescued you. This is the place.
Pack of fleece, Amazon, $19.99.
Self-drying fleece.
Be here by 5 a.m. tomorrow.
Also, an acre or a hectare of land is available within heaven for $2,000. Not through us. There's a man in... somewhere.
Give $1,000 now, you'll be at the apostle level.
Yep. Okay, Mike, let's do some advice on Dear Life from the Path.
Dear Life from the Path. I helped a friend by giving her rides to and from work for 2 weeks while her car was being repaired. When she got her car back, she told me to let her know if she could ever repay the favor by helping me.
Oh.
Recently, my car needed repairs, so I asked if I could cash in the favor for a ride to and from work for a few days. She replied that she could do that for me, but I should know that she had already, quotes, paid the favor forward by helping out one of her other friends. So she felt like she didn't owe me a favor any longer. I also get the impression that if she gave me rides to work, I would then owe her a new favor. I told her to forget that I asked and I'd find another way to get to work. Is there some rule of etiquette that says you should tell someone you are, quotes, paying a favor forward and then no longer owe them a favor?
Okay. We're going to cover the Bible way of talking about this, and then we can talk about the practicalities of the situation this woman is in. You don't have this problem if you just give it away. If you do things without expecting a favor in return, if someone owes you something and you just say, nope, I'm giving it to you, people can't steal from you what you're willing to give. And so this goes away easily with your own choices and your graciousness. And even if she said, even if you'd done this, and you didn't think, you know, you don't owe me anything. And then you call her up 6 months later and say, my car's in the shop. Can I get a ride? I'd be glad to help cover gas if you'd be able to help me out. Like, I know you think you've been ripped off, but you haven't. You solved the problem by just not having an expectation and doing the most generous and gracious thing in all parties. And this would go away. You wouldn't even have to worry about it. Okay, now you may deal with the practicalities.
It's like I borrowed $500 from Ben. And then Ben comes to me 6 months later and goes, Mike, you remember that 500 I borrowed? I'm like, I do remember it. Someone else needed that 500, so I gave it to them. I gave my 500 I was going to give you to somebody else. I no longer owe you $500. That debt has been paid.
It's preposterous.
It's the most outrageous thought I've ever heard of.
The amount of ridiculous situations in which, like, the Jesus in me is super helpful in these situations, because, like, if I look at the world and, like, God is my comfort and he is my portion, then, like, I get nothing from other people and I am all the better for it. I don't expect anything from anyone. I don't expect anyone's reactions to be good. I don't expect anyone's interactions with me to be good. I don't care how much they owe me or I owe them or any of this stuff. It's just all, how do I take this thing that I'm dealing with this person and go, how would Jesus love them? And then it changes everything. And like, I'm not saying that as a perfect practitioner of those rules. There's still a lot of work that God is doing in my heart on that. But like, the amount of situations that I just go, yeah, you thought you could hurt me and you can't. And then they go, why can't I hurt you? And then it turns into a Jesus conversation is fantastic. You would be astonished. You'd just be friggin' astonished if how many of those things happened. And so change your ways. Seriously. You're ridiculous. Now, to the more practical perspective, that this person probably doesn't know Jesus. Yeah, her reaction sucks. That was dumb. She should have never done that. There's no expectation of like, hey, I paid it forward, so now I don't owe you at all. You don't get to be generous on my dime.
I'm going to tell Wells Fargo that.
Hey, yes, exactly. Yes. Yeah, and you could very easily lie this system through. I owe you a grand, Mike, but don't worry. I gave $1,000 to a fellow you've never met and are never going to talk to over here. So yeah. I guess you just need to just to expunge those records.
The point was that $1,000 was given to somebody.
Yeah.
Whether it was
yeah.
you or not.
The point is, money changed hands, and it doesn't matter where the money ended up. Just know that all the ledgers are clear.
Let's not get all tied up in this who and where and what type of stuff. Yeah.
Gosh. Somebody owed somebody, and yeah. somebody got paid. That's yeah. all you need to know.
Yeah. You know what? You should send your friend to work and go, hey, listen, let's see if they can come up with the same deal with your paycheck. Now, listen, I know that we owed you $750 for the week, but we went ahead and gave it to Stacey.
Yeah, we paid it forward in PTO to okay. someone else over here.
Okay, so here's a question. Let's say you handle it and just go, look, you don't owe me anything, no worries.
Sure.
But do you not still owe this person, as a friend, some counsel?
Sure.
To say, hey, even though I don't care, I need you to know that yeah. like you're thinking about this wrongly and it's going to get you in a pickle. That seems oh, like yeah. you should still
yeah.
do it.
Yeah, I think you fair. Could be like, hey, it's fine. Like, we're past this, but like, I need you to take a step back and look at this from anyone else's perspective. Any other view that's not correct. Your own. And that'd be crazy. Like, I love you as a friend, and I'm going to stay your friend. Because maybe you don't know, you're not safe enough in your life to be a friend or, like, deal in normal situations. So let me just know, our friendship isn't at risk. It's okay. But I'm going to tell you a harsh thing, and I'm still here to love you when it hits you harsh.
Yeah. Yeah, I think like a broad lesson is like keeping a ledger is just a real pain in the teeth.
It really is.
It's a real pain, and like this goes back.
It's
I know.
Curse upon you.
I think we talked about this three or four shows ago, but when I had ended up on a Sunday morning and it was just my family, and we talked through the love is patient, love is kind type of stuff.
Sure.
And like it just like the strength of like things that keep no record.
Yeah.
And you go, I'm just not watching it like a hawk all the time. And so like keeping records is exhausting. Trying to keep a ledger of who owes what, not even just money, but time and favor and who talked to me the way I should have and who's been over to so-and-so's house as often. Like what a pain in the teeth. Just give it up. Just give it up and say, it's not even my problem.
Right. It's more of a blessing to you to no longer have the curse that is keeping the ledger.
Yep.
Than it would have been to get the money back.
Freedom. The question was, is there some rule of etiquette that says you should tell someone you are paying a favor forward and then no longer owe them a favor?
No, because that's dumb.
Secular says, if there is, this is the first time I've heard of it. The friend you describe is what they call a bean counter or a scorekeeper. This is someone who places excessive emphasis on controlling things like expenditures, budgets, and, in her case, relationships. Folks like that are best avoided. Yeah, I don't know that I agree with your assessment here. You're just talking to a selfish person. Because, like, this makes perfect sense if the only economy you care about is your own.
Right.
Like, if your friend's economy is like, well, there's money out, there's money in. There were rides given out, there were rides taken. Then, if you're the only person in the equation, then this, what she's saying actually does make perfect sense. But, like, it's literally discounting that anyone else in the world exists or there's any type of any type of thing that would bother them or take them into account.
Doesn't that make the writer also a bean counter for trying to cash in on the return?
Yeah, kind of.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And is that culturally offensive? Or like why are we calling people bean counters?
Because it's a form of like it's something to be measured.
It just because beans are cheap and someone who would count the beans.
Oh,
is,
I didn't think there was any like monetary amount.
I thought beans used to be currency.
I just thought it was someone could look at like an equation and be able to count beans and see what is owed and what is paid.
No, there are whole economies based on beans.
No, what? Actually, that those, would be interesting.
Spices, right? Maybe.
Like the fava is $5 and the Great Northerns are $1.
Garbanzo actually meant 30.
The Great Northerns.
The Great Northerns.
That blackjack table would be funny.
Okay, I'll ask the AI that, and I'll get it posted out on our Facebook this week. Like, yes. If beans were a currency, please tell me the denominations of the beans, yes, up through $50 bill.
Yeah, that's a great idea.
We're going to put AI to work for some good.
Garbanzo's 20.
Okay, all right, well, let's do one more.
Okay, this one will be quickie. Ready? You're live from the past.
Yep.
A beloved friend and family member has a habit of changing the temperatures of food that is already being cooked by other people.
Oh. What?
Is this considered rude? Is there a polite way to correct the situation?
Give me an example. I don't understand.
I think they're changing the oven temp.
Yeah. They're cooking the chicken at 350. They're like, 375.
Oh, they just walk by. Yes.
Here's the deal.
What?
Is there more?
No, that's it.
I have been on both sides of this. Okay? I know a good way to cook most things. Well, I know a good way to cook lots of things. Let me say it that way. I know plenty of people that cook around me that do not know great ways to cook lots of things. I know, for a matter of fact, that a chicken thigh is almost perfect, 375 for 55 minutes.
Mm.
I've gone into someone's house, and I've seen them cooking chicken at 325, and I go, you know, you get a crispier skin, you get a better situation from a 375. Let's crank that up. And they looked at me like, it was more important to you to be right than for me to feel comfortable in my own home in this situation. And I'm like, crap.
Yes.
I got to change that.
I mean, no.
Yeah, right, exactly. Like, yes. Wait, because I have no worth everywhere else. Yeah. And so this is the only place that I...
I don't
want to
eat your pale, slimy chicken.
Right. Nowadays, I will eat the dry chicken. I will deal with like all the situations. And like, I still have the urge to go like, but I know a better way. I recognize that it is more important to me now for that person to not have to deal with me going, you could be doing better.
Yeah.
So
I love my lovely bride a lot. And she has a tendency to want to cook things quickly.
Mm.
So just crank that heat up.
Yeah.
And so for many years, I will walk by and like, I'm just going to go ahead and turn that down.
It's more of like a fire safety.
Usually
situation.
On the stove. Yeah, yeah. It's just like, are you supposed to boil peas for 10 minutes? I don't, you know.
That's hysterical.
Yeah. And, because, yeah, I mean, I love her dearly. But she will walk away as well.
Sure.
And so, therefore, things sometimes are cooked more than they need to be.
Oh, gosh.
Often, like the Spider-Man regularly. Of cooking. Like, yeah. when the rest of the world is sleeping, Dan's in there secretly changing time to make the world right.
I need to cook.
Wait,
I need
did
to
you
cook
think Spider-Man was a nighttime crime fighter?
Yeah.
What?
Yeah, he goes to school during the day.
Yeah.
For sure. Busy.
But then many times leave school.
I've seen the movies.
It's mostly nighttime.
That's only when they're on like a location somewhere.
If anything, yeah. Batman museum. Would have been a great person to pull from, like a nocturnal crime fighter.
Yeah.
But you went to Spider-Man?
Yeah, Spider-Man.
Okay,
sure. Yeah.
All right, whatever. Sorry, it's just a weird thing to...
Yeah.
You're like the Spider-Man of the cooking world.
So the question is this considered rude? Is there a polite way to correct the situation? Segler says, Dear Boova, it may be time
not expecting
to post a sign on your oven or stove advising visitors, beloved or not, that you do not want your appliances tampered with.
Oh, my. No. Like a church kitchen.
This is great.
Do not mess with the following
item. I write out a cue card that says, water will boil at medium. Stop it.
Whoever has been doing this is extremely presumptuous because it could potentially ruin the entire meal.
Yeah.
Or be better. However, that's not what matters.
Depending on how awesome you are.
Yeah. Depending on how many times you've watched Guy's Big Bite, you're saying.
All right,
I'm gonna tell you guys a secret.
Okay,
I only know how to cook one thing, and it's fried egg sandwiches, and I'm really good at them.
Ooh,
yeah. And here's the deal.
It's not even true.
No, I'm hungry.
You put some oil in a pan, you put it on medium, and then you stick your hand in the sink and throw some water in there. When that water starts crackling because the oil got hot, time to throw the eggs in.
Are you saying you put your hand under the sink and then you put the water from your hand and throw it at the oil?
I flick water into
if
the oil.
If it creates the Leidenfrost effect, then you are willing to say that's hot enough for an egg.
Yeah.
Got it.
That's exactly how it works. And then literally 58 seconds later, eggs are done.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hey, you should bring it in. You should make some egg sandwiches for everybody.
I've known you for 20 years. You've never once made me a fried egg sandwich.
You've never asked for one.
I've cooked for you on
You many mostly occasions. Judgmentally sit in my kitchen and like turn up knobs and whatever.
No, you're also the same person that reads the box of Kraft every time.
Oh, yeah. Hey, you got to do it, as they say, the first time, at least.
It's not true.
Yeah.
It's just not
true. I put the exact amount of water in the pan, too.
I know you do. Yeah. It's not even that important. You can boil that macaroni in water that's just covering it.
The box says it is.
You could do it in a 10-inch
skillet. Why would they speak to it if it wasn't important?
Because they have to speak to the masses.
That's what I'm saying. I'm the masses.
Yeah.
And I make perfect mac and cheese every time. No risk. I never go, oh, this didn't turn out right. It turns out the same every time.
There were legions of chemists that made it almost impossible for you to be able to mess that up.
Lunch Lady Mike kicks it out every time.
All right, Lady Mike.
You've been listening to Live from the Path. Thanks for hanging out with us. If you've got any feedback on the show, hit us up on the Live from the Path. Bob Eisenhower, complaint line, 515-517-0085. Call or text. We'd love to hear from you. I believe, we got a musical guest coming in. Maybe it's next week. I'll double check the thing. Anyway, in the meantime, be faithful in the means. God will handle the ends. You've been listening to Live from the Path.